Chapter 4, and I just want to talk with you a little bit about something that's been stirring on the inside of me for quite a while now. And the tendency is, on my part, is to dig right in and give you a long series of lessons and come at the subject from four or five different viewpoints and angles and really help to establish a really good foundation in your life, which I am going to do, but I'm not going to do it like I normally do because I think this is so important. But Hebrews chapter 4 is a very, very powerful portion of Scripture, and I want to begin with verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And here the writer of Hebrews is, I believe, the Apostle Paul. And I believe that because you see a lot of what's considered to be the Pauline revelation in this letter. But yet he did not affix his name to it as he did with other epistles or letters that he wrote. But because Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles, and Peter had more of an impact on the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, then Paul wrote it in such a way that it would not be rejected, if you will, because he attempted to minister to the Jews and was not accepted. And he said, well, hey, your blood be on your own head. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Well, that really made him mad. But you have to understand that for the first 20 years of church history, the church was predominantly Jewish. And the first Gentile to come to faith in Jesus Christ was, you know, the treasurer for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, in Acts chapter 8. The second Gentile that we know about in the Scripture was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who happened to be Italian. And so, but for the first 20 years of church history, all of these believers were predominantly Jewish. And so now, here, this letter is written to the Hebrew believers, the Jewish brethren. And he says this, after explaining so much in the first four chapters, beginning with verse 9 in Hebrews 4, he said, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, Paul is exhorting these Jewish believers to enter into the rest that Christ has made available to them. But notice he says something that sounds strange. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. It almost sounds like an oxymoron. Why work to rest? Are you with me? Well, what he's literally saying is let's be diligent so that we can enter into that rest. In other words, you can't be lazy with this. This is not something that's just automatic and going to happen because you're saved. In other words, you have to be diligent to enter into that rest, because if you're not careful, you will make the same mistake that their descendants made in slipping into unbelief. In other words, living in such a way that they don't believe God's word, and they're ruled and dominated by their senses, what they see and what they feel and what they hear. And if we're not careful, as Gentile believers, we can make the same mistake. And so there's some diligence involved, labor to enter into that rest. Now, notice the next verse. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, and I brought out the fact that the word two-edged is not the best translation. "For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That word two-edged is the Greek word distomos. And if you break that word down, the word die means two, but the word stoma is the Greek word for mouth, not sword. And so he's telling us that God's word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed sword. And so he proceeds to tell us in verse 14, the end of that verse, hold fast our profession. Seeing that we have Jesus, the high priest, passed into the heavens, let's hold fast our profession. Now the word profession is the Greek word homologia, which literally means to say the same thing. And so this is a very powerful exhortation for believers to be diligent, to stay in faith, to realize that God's word is a living, powerful force, and it is a two-mouthed sword. In other words, when God speaks it, it releases His power. When you speak it, it also puts the second blade on that sword, and you now release His power with your mouth. And that's why it says, let us hold fast our profession, saying the same things. The same thing as what? The same thing as God's word. Yes. Let us say the word. God said it, now we say it. We say the same thing. And the scripture goes on to tell us, and here's a classic example, you know, for the scripture has said that He would never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In other words, because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, then I can take that word that He has spoken, and I can say, He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He's my helper. Therefore, I will not fear. And so the power of God is released when you speak what God has said. And so that's the crux of this exhortation. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus in on verse 13. And it says this. Well, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is quick and powerful. That word quick is an old English word. It does not mean fast. It means alive or life-giving. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, this is what's been stirring on the inside of me for several weeks. And that is simply this. As believers, we've been afforded a tremendous opportunity to develop in our relationship with God, to develop in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the thing. How do we do that? Well, Pastor Bill, I develop in my relationship with God by going to church. That is a good start. You're not going to develop much by not going to church. And there's something about being in that atmosphere where the Word of God is taught or preached that is life-changing. Yes. It's life-changing. Not just in your knowledge of what the Scripture says. I know people who know what the Scripture says, but it doesn't work for them. I know people who know what the Scripture says, but they're crazy. Mm-hmm. I met a man one time years ago. I was a young Bible college student in Tulsa, and this man, I'm telling you, had lost his mind. Everybody on the north side of Tulsa knew who this fellow was. And Tulsa was not a small town. He was a former school teacher who had had some problems at home. Something snapped in this guy, and he lost it. Lost his job, lost his career, lost his family, lost everything. And now he did nothing but walk the streets at night. Was crazy as a June bug. You know what I mean when I say crazy as a June bug? He was nuts. But the man could quote Scripture like very few people I've ever met. See, he could quote it, but it wasn't helping him. All right? Now, the Bible says that God's Word is so important that we need to incorporate it into our lives every day. Now, here are a couple different references that will help you with that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by the devil, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, God's word is necessary for sustaining life. For the believer, God's word is just as important as what you eat every day. All of us feed ourselves or endeavor to feed ourselves regularly. That's how you maintain the health in your body. Well, you also need to feed your spirit on God's word regularly. That's how you maintain the health of your spirit, the health of your soul. Soul, psuche, the Greek word, which refers to your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions. So God's word is necessary. The Bible says in the Old Testament that in speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he said, God's word will be spoken of in your house when you get up in the morning, during the day, and when you go to sleep at night. And you'll teach them to your children. You shall keep them as frontlets between your eyes, and always keep them on your hands. And so out of that statement have come some religious traditions that you still find today with some Orthodox Jewish communities. And many times they will wear a band around their head with a little scroll in a little box. Have you ever seen that? You know, and some of the Orthodox Jews who still have the curly locks and they wear the black hats. And many times they'll wear a band around their heads with a little scroll of scripture right in the front of their head. How many of y'all remember Joel Siegel, the saxophonist who ministered here? Joel grew up in a Jewish household. He is a born-again, spirit-filled Jewish believer. And he's ministering all around the world. And in his home when he was a young child, the scripture was emphasized and was so important that when you walked in the front door, there was a portion of scripture right near the front door. There was a little portion of scripture right on the banister as you go up the stairs. They were always reminded of the importance of God's word. Now, we live in a culture that has changed in the last 40 or 50 years, where our culture is such that, hey, you know, we want freedom from religion, you know, the separation of church and state. Well, you know, the people who espouse that are the same ones who beg us to come to prisons and help these kids. You know, bring the word of God because we can't control them. You know what I mean? And so what happens is you take the word of God out of an arena and that arena becomes devoid and becomes corrupted. And we face problems in our culture that are just shocking, you know. But there again, I'm not preaching a cultural message or a political message. What I'm sharing with you is how important God's word is, number one. And number two, the power that's in his word. And how it can change your life. Now, as a young man, I was brought up in church. I went to just about every kind of church you can imagine. My dad was in the military, so we traveled a lot. We moved around a lot. We lived overseas. We lived in the United States. I lived in California. I lived in Florida. I lived in Pennsylvania. I lived in Athens, Greece. I lived in Kentucky. I was all over the place. And so my mother, being brought up in the church and who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, made sure she took her kids to church. Church was not an option in my house. You went. Amen? And when we moved to Fayette County, where we didn't have a full-time preacher, when we didn't go to church those Sundays, we had to read our Bibles before we went out to play or turned on the television. And so, as I said last week, I learned how to speed read because I sure wanted to go outside. And I wanted to watch TV. But, you know, I'd been to Catholic churches. I'd been to Episcopalian churches. I'd been to Lutheran churches. I'd been to Nazarene churches. I'd been to Baptist churches. We sort of stayed away from what we call the holy rollers. That was a little too scary for us. I'm serious. I'm just telling you where we were as a culture. But I remember when I was in the 10th grade, there was an older godly man named Mr. Rose. And he lived in the little town that we lived in at the time, Wickhaven, Pennsylvania. And he had an apostolic church up the alley. And I remember going by that church one day and I peeked in the window and they had a drum set. I was shocked. Drums in the church. My God, what is wrong with these people? Because we didn't have drums in our church. And of course, if, you know, whatever we didn't have in our church, nobody was supposed to have. That's how silly we were. And so I went and told my mother, I said, Ma, I said, you know, they got drums in the church up there. She said, oh yeah, they're holy rollers. You know, I didn't know what a holy roller was. And so I had this imaginary picture of somebody, you know, just getting real emotional, rolling around in the sawdust. And some people did do that. And I used to talk with my father-in-law, Reverend Carr, about when he and his wife got saved. Thanksgiving Day, 1949. Say they both gave their lives to Jesus. Power of God hit him. He said he hit the floor, rolled around in the sawdust. I said, that's holy roller, you know? And so, you know, we were because it wasn't our experience, we were leery of anything that was different. And so we always kept Mr. Rose at arm's length. You know, we were nice, we were friendly, we were polite, but we didn't want to get too close to him because, you know, he was a holy roller. We didn't know what that really was, but we thought, you got to stay a little distance from those people. But I never will forget, one day, my mother was having a conversation with Mr. Rose right at the edge of the alley, and he used to take his walk every day and come by the house. And my mother was struggling. There were three of us that she raised by herself, and it was tough. I mean, we were living, this is the 70s. My mother, her income was like $3,300 a year, and she had to provide for her household and three kids. And it was a struggle. But my mother maintained her integrity. Amen? Wasn't no sugar daddies laying up in mama's house. All right? A lot of men, my mother was a very attractive woman, a lot of men came knocking on the door. She shot them all down. Amen? Dean, I understand, brother. Shot them all down. So, one day my mother was talking to Mr. Rose about how me and my brother Rodney needed a haircut. And Mr. Rose was a barber, and we didn't know it. By trade, he was a barber. And he said, Mrs. Young, I'll cut your boy's hair for free. I'm a barber. She said, oh, that would be so great. When can you come by? He said, you tell me. What a good day. So the next afternoon, he came down and cut our hair. And I remember Mama got some green big garbage bags, put them around our neck, and we sat there in the chair. And I was the first one to get my hair cut. And Mr. Rose was so nice and so kind and so godly, yet because we didn't understand holy roller, we kept him at a distance. And I never will forget it. Mr. Rose came over to me to cut my hair. And he turned on the clippers. And just as he touched my head, he jumped. He jumped back, and he said, did you see that? Did you see that? Well, scared the daylights out of me. And I'm like, what? And my mother looked at him and said, what? He said, did you see that? She said, no, what? He said, there's something on that boy. Well, he saw the Holy Spirit. He saw the anointing on me. I wasn't aware of it. But my mindset was, there's something on me, get it off. Just get it off of me. Whatever it is, get rid of this thing. But that man saw something by the Holy Ghost that we were clueless about. Years before I knew I had any call of God on my life, Mr. Rose saw it. He saw it. Well, that always stuck in the back of my mind. But I kind of ignored it, you know? Then I remember when I graduated from college, I was restless on the inside, and I decided to take a job in Meadville. That's how I came up to Erie originally. And I never will forget, my mother handed me a Bible. And she said, Davy, she said, you're a grown man now. She said, I want God to lead you and guide you. She said, read this. Now, I grew up in church. I had to read the Bible every week. I didn't understand a lot of it. Now, I had given my life to Christ when I was 12 years old, got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. That's how weak our church was. If you wanted to be saved, you had to go outside and hear somebody preach the real message of the gospel. We did everything but preach the gospel. We knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. We knew nothing about the Word of God. All we knew was some good old religious songs. You know, at the cross, where I first saw. We sang it every Sunday. You know, precious Lord, take my hand. We sang it every Sunday. It made us feel good. And the preacher would get emotional and, you know, spin and spit and all that stuff. And we felt good. But we didn't know anything. And we'd step outside the door and we were just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. Negative, mean, nasty. Now, there were certain things I wouldn't do because my mother wouldn't let me and I was just plain scared to do them. I knew on the inside of me that wasn't a way to go. So when I was 21 years old, left home, had a bachelor's apartment in Conneaut Lake Park, and I had nothing to do but listen to the radio and listen to people teach the Bible. And so I got that little Bible and I started reading it. And I'm telling you, it's like that book came alive. I started to see things I had never seen before. I started to learn things I didn't know of. It radically changed my life. God's Word. Now, I had the help of some good, anointed teachers. And it radically transformed my life. Transformed the direction of my life. Transformed the quality of my life. His Word. It's a living thing. Now, listen to me. God's Word is so important that in the Old Testament, and you got to remember, they didn't have everything that we have. In the Old Testament, I mean, the children of Israel really didn't have any scripture to go by. Moses hadn't written the first five books of the Old Testament yet. It hadn't been written. He was the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, there was oral history that they had about God and about what he had done in the life of Abraham and others. But there was no real scripture that they could refer to. Then it began to be developed, and so they always gathered around God's Word. There were two things that were paramount in Israel in ancient times: the Word of God and the presence of God. In other words, the Word and the Spirit. God's presence dwelt in a temple. And in the Old Testament, when they were still in the wilderness, he dwelt in the tabernacle. And every year, every male was required to present himself before the tabernacle so that he could experience God's presence. It was a requirement. It was part of the law, became part of the law. And so now we have the development of the scripture, and the prophets began to speak God's word and what he was saying. And then we fast forward several hundred years, and now Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus does something that no other prophet had done. He declares himself not only to be anointed by the Spirit of God, Luke chapter 4, but he lets everybody know that God is his Father. Now that was blasphemy in the minds of many religious Jews. Because if God is your Father, that means you're just like him. Now, here's something that's different about the ministry of Jesus. Remember the scripture we just read. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed sword. But it is a living thing. Then Jesus comes on the scene. And you know, not long ago, I thought about doing a study on who and what Jesus spoke to. And I realized that that study would take so long because there are literally well over 1,000 references of Jesus speaking or saying. Now, who did he speak to? What did he speak to? He spoke to men. He spoke to demons. He spoke to the wind. He spoke to the sea. He spoke to mountains. He spoke to trees. He spoke to the dead. But every time Jesus spoke, something powerful took place. Think about this now. Think about this. Jesus, and I talk about this scripture often because there's so much in it, but I'm not going to talk about the stuff I normally talk about. But in John chapter 5, the Pool of Bethesda, house of mercy in Hebrew, it says there were a great multitude of sick folk. There could have been hundreds of them there. And Jesus goes down to that pool and sees a man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. He knew he'd been a long time in that condition. And Jesus goes up to this man and he asks him a question. He says, "Will you be made whole?" And the guy gives his response, "Well, I don't have anybody put me in the pool. Every time the water stirs, somebody always beats me to it." You can hear the despair in the man's voice. He'd been there a long time in that condition. Now notice this, and you can find this in John chapter 5. Jesus does not pray. Are you with me? Amen. Jesus does not touch him, as far as we know. Jesus does not anoint him with oil. Jesus doesn't make a big scene. And I don't know if he whispered or not, but he said to the man, "Rise, take up your bed, walk." Amen. And when you read that phrase in the Greek, the word rise, iero, means literally to wake up, rouse out of slumber, take up your bed. In other words, cast it away. That thing that's been carrying you, you carry it. And Jesus says to this guy, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." There was enough power in that one sentence to change that man's life forever. And the Bible says immediately, not a month later, immediately he was made whole. Got up. Picked up his bed that he'd been laying on, obviously a cot or a roll. Now listen, do you know what somebody looks like who has never walked? Or somebody who hadn't walked for 38 years? You know how they walk? Very funny. You know why? Because there are no muscles left in their legs. They've atrophied. They've dried up. And I'd imagine this guy rolled up that bed with those skinny little legs and started walking. Now, the scripture says that there was a multitude in that place, a multitude. But then it says, when the man was asked, "Who told you to carry your bed?" He didn't know who it was. And the Bible says, because Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Use the word multitude twice, but they're two different words. The second word, multitude, is the Greek word oklos, which literally means a riot. When that man got up off that cot, started rolling up that bed, and started with them skinny little legs, picking his stuff up.
All right, now.
Now remember, he'd been there 38 years. It caused a near riot. Because people are looking and waiting for the water, and here this man gets healed over here. And so a near riot took place, and Jesus just slipped away. Slipped away. Now listen, we're talking about the power in the Word. The Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, let's skip over to Matthew chapter 8, which is a great healing chapter. Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, it talks about Jesus ministering to individuals and multitudes. But one of the individuals that he encountered was a Roman centurion. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Roman centurion had a servant who was at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And this man had literally sent the leadership of the Jews to Jesus to ask him to come and minister to a servant. And these religious leaders said, you know, this man's worthy because he's built us a synagogue. He loves our nation. Now, you won't find that in Matthew chapter 8, but you will find it in the other Gospels. And the Scripture says, as Jesus was heading to his home, he sent emissaries to stop Jesus before he got to the house. And this is what they told him. He said, look, our master, he didn't feel worthy to come to you, neither does he feel worthy that you should come to his house. But he understands the power of words. He's a man under authority, and he's a man of authority. When he's told to do something, it gets done. But more importantly, when he tells somebody to do something, it gets done. He understands the power of words. And more importantly, he understands your authority. And he said to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. I understand the power of words and authority. Just say it, sir, and it'll be so. This man, who was a Gentile, understood the power and the authority of the words that came from Jesus' mouth. He said, you don't have to come to my house and do it. Just say it. Sir, just say it, and it'll be so. Jesus was astonished at his faith, turned around and said to those who were with him, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. And he said, faith like this is what will cause many Gentiles to come into the kingdom of heaven. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. But the children of the kingdom will not make it in because of unbelief. In other words, they don't believe the word of God. They don't believe the power that's in it. And Jesus said, go your way, as you have believed, so be it done to thee. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. There's power in the words that Jesus spoke. And no histrionics, no performance, no show. Many times he would do things in such a simple manner, and he would just say it. But there was power in his word. The centurion understood the authority that was in Jesus' words. Now, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And we want to spend a little bit of time here. We're talking about the living word. God's word is not only important to our lives, we should feed on it, and we should feed our spirit and our soul on God's word consistently. We should center our life around the Word of God. Listen, here's something that I want all of you to understand. Many times you, in your personal life, are besought with problems, troubles, and obstacles for one reason and one reason only. To separate you from God's Word. To get you so caught up, so busy, so distracted, so off track that God's word and its influence begins to diminish in your life. You're so caught up with your problem, you're so caught up with what you've been through, you're so caught up with all your pain that God's word takes a back seat. And see, that's a classic ploy of the enemy. Because what he's doing is he's separating you from the very help that'll turn your life around. He's separating you from the very thing that has the power to change your life. But if he can get you off track, I often say this, Satan's biggest weapon is destruction. Not destruction, but deception. Deception. And that is this. If he can get you to believe a lie or think about it long enough, he's obtained his objective. If he can get you to believe a lie, you know, there are whole religions established around lies. Whole religions and movements established around lies. And these people have been separated from the source of life, from the power of God's word. Well, what do we do with people like that? Shun them? No, love them. Share the gospel with them. Share the good news. Share what Jesus has done. He's the living word. Amen. Amen? Amen? Now, here's something that you have to understand. Because many times people because they don't understand the Scripture, the truth, then they also don't understand the character of God. Everybody say character of God. What do I mean when I say that? What is God like? How does He respond? There are many people who are of the opinion that, you know, God is mysterious and He moves in mysterious ways and you never know what He's going to do. Well, I beg to differ with you. We have a book that gives us 6,000 years of God's interactions with men. 6,000 years of history. 6,000 years of Him working. We are silly to say you never know what God's going to do. He has authored a book that tells us exactly how He responds and what He does. People who say that are ignorant of the Bible. And I know they may have PhDs behind their name, but that doesn't mean they're not ignorant. I've been in some meetings with some very educated men, and you would be surprised at how biblically illiterate they were. I'm talking about theologians. I've been in a room with them, and you'd be surprised how stupid they were about simple biblical principles. Amen?
Yes, amen.
And they got letters behind their name. But yet the book is very plain and very easy to understand. So now, Hebrews chapter 1. And it begins like this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. And notice this. By whom also He made the worlds. Now this next expression is very important. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's back up a little bit. Who, being the brightness of His glory. That statement simply means this. When Jesus walked the earth, He was the sole expression of God on the planet. He was the sole expression of the life, the nature, and the character of God. The next part of that phrase says, and being the express image of His person. He's letting us know that Jesus, and He uses a word, the Greek word charakter, and it's an engraving term. And that word simply means that Jesus, in His earthly ministry, was, and this is a correct way to say it, an exact copy of the life and nature of God. In other words, He was engraved to look, act, talk, and do just like God did. And so here's the premise that you need to understand. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would do, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would say, look at Jesus. He was this sole expression of the glory of God on the earth, and He was exactly like His heavenly Father. Now, remember that man at the pool of Bethesda we talked about earlier? Jesus got in trouble because of His conversation with that man. That conversation changed that man's life. Healed his body, changed his life forever. And all He said was, rise, take up your bed, walk. That's it. The power in His words changed that man's life. Jesus is now confronted by the religious leaders and challenged about why He had done what He'd done. And He said two things you'll find in John chapter 5. Don't turn there, but just write these down. John chapter 5, verse 19, and I believe verse 55. He said these two things. I only do those things I see my Father do. In other words, whatever I see God do, that's what I do. There's a lesson for you in this. You want to know how to minister to people effectively? You want to know how to treat your relatives? Just see what you see your father do. In other words, there are times God will show you things. He'll show you, and you'll see yourself saying something. You'll see yourself doing something. And you might think afterwards, that's odd. You know, why would I do that? Trust me, that's the Lord. Just do it. When the opportunity presents itself, just do it. Amen. You know, there's, and I don't want to get too off track, and I'm not hanging my hat on this, but have you ever heard the word or the phrase déjà vu? In other words, you're doing something that you've already done before. No, you're not doing anything you've already done before. Many times you're doing something that the Lord has shown you. You saw it before. And the intent was so that you can do the right thing when the opportunity presents itself. I truly believe that when Jesus got up that morning, prior to him waking up, he had seen himself down at the pool of Bethesda. Amen. He had seen that man, and he'd heard himself ask him a question. Will you be made whole? See, the Lord, most of the time, doesn't give you the whole script. He'll give you the first paragraph. He'll give you the first sentence. I've done that many times when the Spirit of God has come on me and I've prophesied, spoken by inspiration. Many times it wells up on the inside of me. All I have is the first sentence. Well, I know there's more behind it, but I've got to trust Him and give what I've got, and then the rest will flow. And it's happened like that with me for years. I wish I could do that every day, but I can't. I only do those things that I see my Father do. Then He said this, I only say the things I hear my Father say. So Jesus lived His life. Remember when He was at the well with the woman who had a scandalous reputation? Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. She got around. And Jesus is talking to her at the well. And, you know, she's challenging Him. You know, y'all say we ought to worship here. And Jesus looked at her and said, you have no idea what you're worshiping. And she said, well, our Father said this. He said, if you knew who was talking to you, and the gift of God that was right in front of you, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. And she looked at him and she said, how are you going to give me any water? You don't even have anything to dip with. And this is a deep well. He said, the water that I give unto you will be a spring of water springing up into eternal life. And she said, give me this water that I'll never thirst again. He said, go call your husband. She said, I ain't got no husband. He said, you said that right. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And he shocked her. She said, I perceive you're a prophet. But she went home. She told everybody she could find. She said, come see a man that told me my whole life. Is not this the Messiah? See, the power in his words radically impacted her life. Now, how did he know she'd had five? He had no way of knowing that. The Holy Spirit told him that. He had a word of knowledge, and he just shared it. But there was something powerful in what he said. It radically changed his life. Now, as those people from her town were coming to where he was, that's when Jesus told his disciples, don't say there are 3 months before harvest time comes. He said, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white, all ready to harvest. And when they looked up, they probably saw all those people coming from her village, walking through the fields. He wasn't talking about wheat. He was talking about people. Amen. And so Jesus had an ability with his words not only to change things, but to miraculously do what was necessary to change someone's life. Listen, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, here's the second premise that I want you to understand. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Don't ever think that God is out to get you. Are you with me? He's not. I used to think that God was a 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 year old guy sitting on a throne with a long white beard, and he had a Louisville slugger right beside the throne, just waiting to bash you a good one. But when I realized that God was good and God is love, and that he loved me so much he sent Jesus to die in my place, it changed my whole perspective. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's an exact copy of the will of God. Now, this can give you confidence even in difficult times and places. Because if you follow the ministry of Jesus, not once did he tell anybody, it's not the will of God for you to be well. Not once. Not once. Not once did he tell anybody, well, you haven't learned your lesson yet. You've got to suffer a little longer with this thing. Not once. Not once. Not once did he... Now listen, here we'll draw a contrast from people, listen to me carefully, who believe a lie. There was a time when Jesus went into a village, a man was gloriously delivered and set free. And the people were so appreciative. You know what they did? They asked Jesus to come over and they said, would you do us a favor, Rabbi? He said, what's that? They said, would you please leave? Read it, Mark chapter 4. And you know what he did? He left. On his way out of town, one of the disciples said, Master, would you desire that we call fire down from heaven and just burn up those critters? You know, like Elijah did. Notice what Jesus said. I'm drawing a contrast for you. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus said, you know not what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So anybody who teaches that God is a destroyer of men's lives because they did not submit or they did not convert is preaching a lie. That's not God. Are you with me? That's not God. He didn't come to destroy. He came to save. And so Jesus revealed the nature of God. The character of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's an exact copy of the will and character of God. Now, let's finish with Genesis chapter 1. And we'll pick up on this next time. I just want you to know that God has always valued His Word. Amen. He's always valued His Word. In fact, you know what? We'll do that next time. Don't turn there. Let's stay in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll close with this instead of Genesis. Genesis, we'll get into that next time. That's going to take a little bit of time. But I want you to see something else in Hebrews chapter 1. We talked about Jesus being an exact copy of the will of God. But notice this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, character of his person. Notice the next part of this verse. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice what it does not say. Upholding all things by the power of his word. It doesn't say that. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Young's literal translation, no relation, by the way, says this. Upholding all things by the saying of his power. In other words, God's power is wrapped up in what he says. Amen. Now, if you were to say it the other way, upholding all things by the power of his word, that would indicate that God's word has power, we just don't know how much. But he says it just the opposite way. upholding all things by the saying of his power, which means that all of his power is wrapped up in what he says. This is going to come alive for you here in the next session. Jesus understood this. But God creates things by what he says. God creates things by his word. God changes things. His power is wrapped up in what he says. That's why Jesus could look at that man who was in a hopeless condition and say, "Get up, pick up your bed, go home." There was enough power in what he said to change his life. Remember when Jesus was caught in a storm one time? And the disciples thought, these are professional fishermen, many of them. You know, "Master, don't you care? We're all going to die." And Jesus is asleep. He gets up, walks to the bow of that boat, rebukes the wind. Now, what does that mean? That means he spoke to it sharply. He spoke to the wind. I thought crazy people did that. No, people who know their God do that. He spoke to the wind because the wind was the source of the problem. It wasn't the waves. The waves were about to take the boat down because of the wind. And many times, many of you are addressing the wrong thing. You're dealing with the symptoms. You're dealing with the circumstance instead of dealing with the devil who's causing the problem. Jesus spoke to devils often. And basically, his message to them was simple and short. Shut up and get out. That was it. Shut up, get out. But in this instance, he spoke to the wind, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the Bible says, immediately there was a great calm. And it shook these men to their very core. Startled them to no end. And they looked at each other and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and sea obey his..." Well, they didn't realize they had God on the boat. God was on the boat. How does God do things? With his words. He just stole the wind. "Stop it." Said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now listen. There are many people who have misinterpreted so much scripture. You know, the Bible's really easy to understand. Did you know that? It is really easy to understand. You need help to misunderstand it. The problem is we've had a lot of help. It's easy to understand. And so, you know, there are people who think, well, you know, especially when people at tough times. Listen. You know, I don't know, God is this suffering and this problem and this, oh, you know, God is teaching me something. You know, I'm just silly enough to ask, well, what have you learned? They don't know. They're nothing. They have no clue. Well, the Lord is teaching me to be humble. I could have told you that. You know, I could have told you. If you'd asked me, I'd have told you that for free. You know? Well, you know, the Lord has some purpose in this and so. Really? You know, you're in the midst of the storm just like Jesus. Your boat's going down. You know, and you're just saying, "Oh, well, the Lord, will of the Lord be done." You just, I guess he wants me to drown in the sea. Really? Do you think he wanted Jesus to drown in the sea? I don't think so. Well, God brought this storm into my... Whoa, wait a minute. Who said God brought the storm? The storm that Jesus encountered, he didn't think God brought it. Because he stopped it. Amen? And did something about it. Then he turned around and said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? And where's your faith?" In other words, you could have done something about this. You did not have to wake me up. Amen? And see, some of you are in the midst of a storm. The waves are filling your boat. The wind is rocking your sails. And Jesus is on board with you. But you know what? Nothing will change till you get up and you say something. Right. Nothing will change till you say something. Amen. And don't say, "Well, Lord, comfort me as we drown." No. You need to speak to the source. Tell it, "Stop." Amen. And tell everything else, "Peace, be still." Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. God didn't send that storm. Satan sent that storm because on the other side of that lake, there was a man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And Satan knew if that man got to Jesus, his stronghold in that region would be broken. And when that man saw Jesus get out of that boat, I don't care how demon-possessed he was, he ran for Jesus and fell at his feet. Why? Because he really wanted to be free. And freedom stepped off that boat that morning. And Jesus didn't have a wrestling match with him. He just told the devil, shut up, get out. And the man was delivered. We're talking about the living Word of God. And we're going to explore this a little deeper and show you some things about that Word that all of us need to understand, number one. All of us need to incorporate into our lives, number two. Because when you understand that God's Word is to be revered and incorporated into your life, you have obtained a great measure of wisdom. Now the Holy Spirit can begin to speak to you. God can begin to lead and guide you daily. That's the primary way He leads us through His Word. Did you know that? I had a good friend from Newcastle, Pennsylvania many, many years ago. His name was Cleophas. And Cleophas told me, he said, well, Bill, I gave my life to God because I heard a voice say to me, Cleophas, it's time for you now to give your life to me. And Cleophas went to church, gave his heart to Jesus. Heard a booming voice while he's sitting on the edge of his bed in his bedroom. That was just wonderful. What a great testimony. But guess what? That's not the way God normally operates. Amen. A booming voice. If you're waiting for a booming voice for heaven, from heaven, you might have a long wait. Amen? Or you open yourself up for somebody else to speak to you. God will speak to you through the Word. He'll lead you, guide you. He'll help you sort out the issues that you're dealing with in your life. He'll cause you to become a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better father, a better student, a better person. Because He'll speak to you through His Word. But there's another component to the Word of God. It is a living, powerful force. And when you learn to use that tool like a soldier uses a sword, then you'll begin to win a lot of the battles that you have either been losing or have been at a stalemate with in your life. Amen? I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose. And I don't like to I play a lot of chess. And right now I'm in two different tournaments. My wife can tell you. I'll be laying in the bed with my Kindle. What are you doing? Playing chess? Yep. I've got 48% of my games end in a win. 50% I've lost, and another 47% I've lost. But there are like 5% that are draws. You didn't win, you didn't lose. You know what I mean? It's just even Steven. Well, a draw is better than a loss. But I got a guy right now, the game's a draw. I just won't submit. He asked me, do you want a draw? No. So I move, he moves. I move back, he moves back. It's a stalemate. It's a hopeless stalemate. But if I draw with this guy, my score goes down. You with me? Because he has a lower rating than me. And so I don't want to lose. I don't want to draw either. Guess what? God has good things in store for your life. You can win. But the core of your life has to be that living Word of God. Amen. Amen. Amen? Wrap your life around the Word. Doesn't mean you read your Bible 3 hours a day, but it means you have a vibrant relationship with Jesus through the Word, and it's ongoing. Amen?
Yes.
Now, some of you may be like my wife. She doesn't eat a lot. She may nibble on some things, but we have one big meal on Sundays and a couple big meals during the week. Right, baby? And I can't do that. But I got to eat every day. I can go days. I've fasted many times. But I like to eat every day. I don't like to go, wait a Wednesday. Well, don't let your spiritual life be like that. Don't wait. Listen to me. Don't wait till Sunday. Is Sunday the only time you eat physically?
No.
It shouldn't be the only time you eat spiritually either. All right? You got your Bible. Read it. Spend time with it. God will change your life. We'll talk more about this living word. Amen? Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. God is so good. Father, we thank you.